Most of us treat joining clubs or organisations in a very practical way. May I suggest even a brutal pragmatism. We're happy to join, to contribute, as long as it's in our best interests. We'll sign the kids up to soccer, or gymnastics, or dance, because our kids benefit. We join the swimming club, because we enjoy the exercise and the friendship. We join the dog obedience school, so that our dog will hopefully learn how to behave. We enrol in a course, so that we can learn how to knit, or use our camera, or build a website. And that may last for a week, a month, a year, or a decade. But when we decide that the benefit is no longer worth our time or our energy or our money, or maybe it doesn't meet our needs anymore, or we no longer feel comfortable in that particular group, we stop. Because it's about us. And we're the customer, and they're simply providing a service. That's the way things work, isn't it? The problem in Corinth was that people were treating the church like that, like a club, like a service provider, as if it was all about them, as if it was for their benefit or their glory, as if it was all about receiving rather than giving. And Paul says that's just not on. We saw last week how that attitude showed itself as they ate the Lord's Supper. Instead of focusing on Jesus, instead of including and caring for each other, they focused on feeding themselves, and even on getting drunk. It was their supper they ate rather than the Lord's Supper. This week we're looking at chapter 12, and Paul turns to another of these questions they'd asked in a previous letter to him. Verse 1 says, "Now, about spiritual gifts." Right from the very beginning of this letter, we can see how the Corinthians love to focus on spiritual gifts. Way back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says he thanks God for the Corinthians because they've been enriched in every way, in all their speaking and knowledge. They don't lack any spiritual gift. And as we keep reading through the letter, we learn about the pride and the boasting that this produced in them. We see their emphasis on wisdom and knowledge. We see the jealousy about who's greater, who's better. And by the time we get to chapter 12, we see how those sorts of attitudes showed themselves when it came to using spiritual gifts. They want to be first. They want to be best. They want to be most important. They want to be seen rather than served. But in this chapter, Paul turns what they think about church upside down. Church should be the complete opposite of the way groups and clubs and societies work in the world. He says firstly that church should be about God, not about you. And secondly, that church is about many rather than one. Church is about God, not you, and church is about many, not one. So the chapter begins. They want to know about spiritual gifts, so Paul's going to tell them about spiritual gifts. Have a look from verse 4. He says, sure, there's different kinds of gifts, but it's the same Spirit who gives the gifts. Sure, there's different kinds of service, but it's the same Lord you're all serving. And verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but it's the same God who works or energises all of them in everyone. It's God who is at work. It's not just them. The Corinthians thought that gifts were what separated people out, split people into the haves and the have-nots, into those with the spectacular attention-grabbing gifts and, well, you know, everyone else who wasn't so spiritual. But Paul says gifts don't divide. Gifts unite. That's what God's plan is, that gifts would unite people. He said there's one God, one Spirit who gives the gifts, one Lord that everybody serves. Gifts are about furthering his agenda, not their own agenda. And he says there's one God who energises and guides how those gifts are worked out. It's about God, it's not about you. In fact, verses 4 to 6 are interesting. They suggest, I think, that the nature of God himself shows us what church should be like. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each contributing differently to the gifts in the church. But there's one God. There's diversity working together in unity. Each person of the Trinity works with but doesn't dominate the other, the others. Cooperating but not controlling. And Paul's point, I think, is that the church should be like God himself. There should be diversity working together in unity. They should be working together for the common good rather than their own benefit. The very fact that they're called gifts should move the emphasis onto God and away from people. Gifts are about the giver, not about the receiver. Gifts don't produce pride and comparison. Gifts produce thanks and humility. Well, verses 7 to 11, Paul moves on and gets specific about different sorts of gifts. He describes a whole range, all given for the common good. He talks about the Spirit giving wisdom, knowledge, special faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues. And then in verse 11, the conclusion. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives to each one just as he determines. It's about who and what God decides. It's not about how good we are because we have a certain gift. God decides. He decides the total shape of the gifts across the entire church, right down to the individual gifts for each particular person. If we jump ahead a couple of paragraphs down to verse 18, we see a similar point. Instead of different gifts, the picture is of one body with many parts, and each part does a different job. And then verse 18 concludes, but in fact God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. God is at work as people use their gifts. He's distributed them just as he wants. What does that truth mean? Well, it means we should be content with our gifts. We should be content with our place and our church, rather than being jealous or discontented. What it means for those of us who are leaders in this church, it means we shouldn't moan about how we don't have enough piano players or evangelists or kids club leaders, how there's not enough people to run a midweek evangelistic service. And those of you, individuals, all of us, we could wish that, oh, I'd love it if I could play the guitar, or wish I could be friendly like that person or hospitable like that person. But the truth is, God has distributed the gifts. He's arranged the parts of the body just as he intends. We have here at Ashfield exactly who God needs to do what God needs right at the moment. That's the reality. That's comforting, isn't it? It does mean, though, I think, that leaders, we shouldn't just sit back and do nothing. I think that we shouldn't be content with mediocrity or not doing very much. I think us, as leaders, we need to be working hard to identify and encourage the people we do have. Encourage them to step up and train them and release them to develop and use what they have better. That verse is certainly not saying we shouldn't do that. We should be doing that. And I think as individuals, what it should mean is, doesn't mean you just sit back and say, oh well, I don't have the gift to do that, so I'm not going to do anything. I think it means that you should be looking for opportunities to serve. Don't worry about looking inside and saying, well, I don't have this gift, or maybe I have that gift, or have a look outside at what needs there are. And then look to God to equip you, to give you the ability and the attitude to be able to serve. Don't worry so much about looking in, look out. Well, that's Paul's first point about spiritual gifts. It's about God, not you. His second point is connected to this one, and it's woven through the chapter as well. God's purpose is that spiritual gifts are about many, not one. So back up in verse 7 we read, now to each one The manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. God reveals and gifts individual people, not so that that individual can be built up or look good or achieve great things, but he does it for everybody's benefit, for the common good. Gifts are given to be shared, not kept to yourself. How do you use what God has given you? It might be an ability, it might be a resource, it might be time. Each one, we're told, has been given the manifestation of the Spirit. Each one. Or verse 11 says the Spirit gives gifts to each one, just as he determines. Or verse 18, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. You haven't been overlooked. Each one has been given a gift. How are you using that? Are you serving? We show our gratitude for what we've been given by using that gift for the common good. You don't show gratitude for a gift by keeping it locked up in a cupboard, wrapped up, hidden underneath a bushel. That's not gratitude. Gratitude is to use. Here's another thing it means. We shouldn't use our gifts to promote ourselves if they're for the common good or to build our own kingdom. I was talking to someone last weekend. He was talking about his church that's going through a difficult time at the moment, transitioning from tradition-based to Bible-based. And under the old regime, the song leader wasn't a Christian. And every week she would come and sing, and she told my friend that she only came to church so she could get to sing at the front, to perform. Now, she may have a great voice, but that's not worship. That's not using your gifts. That's not doing it for the common good. She's no longer doing that, by the way. From verse 12, we get a long section about how the church is a body, and Nikki did a great job showing the kids what the body, how the body idea connects to the church. One, but lots of different parts. Now, it seems simple enough, but right at the beginning in verse 12, did you notice something unexpected? Have a look at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. I don't know about you, but I expect to read the church. And yet it says Christ. In some way, Christ has many parts, but one body. What's going on there? Well, we find out a bit later that, a few verses on, that the church is Christ's body. So in a sense, it is talking about the church. The church is one body full of individuals who are united and connected to each other, but that's secondary. We're only united and connected to each other because in the first instance we're connected to Christ. He is the source of our unity. He is the head that we are all connected to. We are here this morning because of Christ. It's not a songbook that unites us. It's not a rule book or a code book, as much as we love the code, that unites us. It's not even the Bible that unites us. It's Christ that unites us. It's not common interests. It's not the same fashion sense. It's not the same thing that we like in music. It's not even friendship that unites us, even though we may be friends. It's not agreed goals that unite us. It's Christ. Verse 13 continues, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink." It says we were all baptized into one body. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean we're all baptized into Christ or baptized into the church? Yes, I think. We were baptized into Christ, we were baptized therefore into the church. When we became Christians, we were initiated, we were immersed into Christ himself. God poured out his spirit on us and we gulped down his spirit and we were connected to Christ, which means we were initiated, therefore, into his body, the church. It's one and the same process. It's not two steps. We were initiated into his church when we became Christians. It's not natural or healthy to be a solo Christian. You were not just joined solely to Jesus. You were joined to Jesus and to his body, the church. It's not God's design that you be connected only to Jesus. And when, in our Presbyterian way of doing things, someone is baptised, they do both those things at once. They're baptised into Christ's church. They become members of this local church when they're baptised. That connection with each other has a number of practical consequences. If we're all connected together, that means certain things. So Paul spells them out in a series of points about different parts of the body. The first thing it means is that each person belongs equally. Verse 15. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. Now, a foot might say, "Well, I can't pick things up. I don't have an opposable thumb. I don't have very fine motor skills to, you know, thread a needle or something like that." But, you know, a foot is pretty good at walking across hot sand or climbing up a ladder. It's perfectly suited for the job it has as part of the body. Christ's body, the church, is the same. Every person belongs, whatever they contribute. There's not only one type of person who belongs. Do our attitudes about ourselves and about others reflect that truth? The second thing it means, one body, many parts, means that each part contributes. Verse 17 is a similar point. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? It's meant to be a ludicrous image. Can you just imagine it? A body that was just an ear. I suggested at Bible study that the ear would just be flopping around. And someone said, "Well, no, ears don't move." It's not even flopping around. It's just a big ear lying on the ground. Or imagine an eye, just sort of a blob on the ground. A church made up of all the same type of person, that's not healthy. The same type of gift, it's unhealthy. A church that is all speakers but no listeners. A church that is all preachers but no helpers. A church that is all thinkers but no feelers. Some would say that's the Presbyterian church. Or a church which is all young families but no grandparents. Or all oldies but no kids. I think there's something basically unbiblical about churches which are designed and set up to attract one type of person only. A church that is designed to attract young professionals, married but no kids, aged 18 to 25, who earn certain amounts of money. Or a church that's set up for musicians or media people or young people only or families. Or people who only like organ music but not church, you know, pianos or anything in the last two centuries. Is that biblical? Well, I think 1 Corinthians 12 is saying that's not biblical. You can't have a church with all ears or all eyes. It may be easier. You don't have to change. You don't have to adapt yourself. You don't have to conform to anyone else's likes or dislikes. But what are you missing out on? You're missing out on the rich diversity of God's distribution of gifts. Well, the third practical application of one body, many parts is verse 21, each part needs each other part. Each part needs each other part. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. This one, I think, is really the flip side of the first point. The first point was speaking to the weaker ones who felt like they didn't belong. This one's speaking to those who think they're better. There's no room for pride if you're only a part. An eye might be very sophisticated. It might do a very important job. Same with the head. But they can't do their important job without the parts that do the simpler job. They can guide and direct and think and make decisions, but they can't action anything, can they? They can't action anything without hands and feet. And it's like that in the church. Leaders, speakers have a temptation to think that they don't need anyone else, but they're the most important. Anyone with an upfront role is tempted to think that way. But the reality is the unseen, the less complicated, the less noticed jobs, they're just as important. If the treasurer doesn't pay the electricity bill, there'd be no light or sound for people to hear what the preacher has to say. If no one opened the doors or replaced the toilet paper or turned on the urn or mowed the lawns, things would be a lot more difficult for everyone. Everybody's needed. But Paul goes one step further. Verse 22. Not only are the less impressive parts equal, God's actually given the less impressive parts greater honour. He begins by describing the human body. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. The parts we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. He's thinking about shoulders or kneecaps. They're pretty strong. They're in public view for everyone to see. But the reality is, they're not crucial to life. We can live without shoulders and kneecaps. But a heart, or a liver, or a brain, they're soft, they're squishy. And so God has hidden them away inside ribs or skulls to protect them because they're indispensable. We can't live without those. And then he says there are the private, embarrassing bits of our body. We're very careful about who gets to see those. God's designed it that way with the human body, and interestingly, says Paul, that's what it should be like in Christ's body, the church. Look there in verse 24. God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. The way God has put the church together makes the church unique. He's given greater honour to the parts of the church that lacked honour. What does that mean? Well, every other club and society and group, it puts up with people who are weak or obnoxious or different or who exhaust you. Or maybe it just excludes them altogether and you won't even get invited to join. But a church that's healthy will welcome those sorts of people. In fact, God gives them greater honour. Let me give you an example. My friend Jacob has two mentally, physically handicapped sons. He posted a video the other week of one of them up front at church during the singing. So the song leader was here in front of the mic and his 10-year-old son was over here clapping and singing and dancing and having a great time. Now Ethan can't speak. It's hard to know how much he understands about being a Christian. But as I watched that video, it was communicating something without words about God and Ethan's response to God. And that video was just as inspiring and encouraging to me as the clearest, most eloquent sermon. God honours the least presentable parts. And you know what? As I saw that video and I watched the song leader and I watched the church just carry on, yeah, that's normal. That's Ethan. They didn't even bat an eyelid to it. That says something special about that church, doesn't it? That they are honouring people like that. That's how God honours the less presentable parts. Or I think about Frank and Janet. Married 65 years, and yet they show up week after week, despite the struggle that it is for them to make it here. And the number of people who say to me how encouraged they are by Frank and Janet, how they read the Bible every day, they pray together, they still hold hands, you know that? They're not able to do as much as they used to do, but haven't they got a great impact among us? And God uses them to encourage and build us all up. That's the way God does things. He uses those weaker, less presentable parts to actually, and he gives them greater honour. He uses them as they recognise their weakness and look to him. Or as I think about the testimonies of people who've had the greatest impact on me. Sometimes people talk about, I've succeeded in this and I've had this victory and I'm conquering in this area and I'm a mighty person in this area. But that's not the testimony that really makes a difference for me. The most powerful witnesses I hear are when people talk about how their life's falling apart, but they're clinging on to God, they're weak, they're struggling, but they can see that God is at work in them, and I can see God at work in them. God uses those sorts of people and situations, gives them greater honour, uses them mightily to the parts that lack that sort of honour. So let's not be like the world. Let's rejoice in the awkward, the inconvenient, the weak, those who are not being honoured. Let's look to how God encourages and honours and uses them. That's the sort of thing that really will set us apart. And as we work at those sorts of attitudes and actions, we're going to see God at work. See what the results are in verse 25. God combined the members of the body, has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it. And what's the result? So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, each part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, each part rejoices with it. That's what will happen. That's what we'll look like as we develop these sorts of attitudes. By God's design, as we generously and patiently and faithfully include and honour the weak and the dishonourable, we find that miraculously divisions, boundaries just drop away. There's no us and them, it's just us. And instead of being concerned for the wealthy or the spectacularly gifted, there'll actually be an equal concern for each other. Whatever people contribute or offer, there'll be equal concern. And as we actually start to see each other, we'll begin to empathise. We'll actually begin to weep with the weak who are weeping. We'll rejoice with those who are being honoured, whatever the world thinks or doesn't think. And we'll start to see everyone contributing to that building each other up. Verse 28 gives us that wide variety of gifts, young or old, educated or not, active or not, experienced or not, each one part of the body contributing. And because we all want to see the body healthy like that, verse 31 says we should eagerly desire the greater gifts, the gifts that actually really will help build people up that really will help point people to Jesus and grow them in maturity. And the more we do that, the less like the world will become, the less like a club or a society will become, and the more we'll become like Jesus' body. The more we will begin to reflect that reality of that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, when he says, Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have seen this picture and we're excited and motivated and enthused. And yet we confess that as we turn our head away from this word and look at ourselves and look at the people around us, we realise it's great in theory, but it becomes difficult in practice. We need your help. We need your spirit. We need your energy energising and empowering us to do these things. Without you, we can do nothing. And we pray for your power and your guidance and your spirit to be at work among us, to make us Christ's body. Amen.